Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. And we're very, very blessed to have with us Douglas Riggs. You can find Douglas's page, his special page, at The Bite Show. Go to the audio library and click on Douglas Riggs' name, and his special page will open up with links to all of the archived audio files that we have been working on. And today, Douglas has a very special guest. Please welcome Chuck Missler.
Yes, thank you so much, Chuck, for taking your time to be with us on The Bite Show. We look forward to this opportunity the Lord has given us to just see what will unfold. As I've got quite a list here to work through of some real strategic end-time issues, but we'd just like to welcome you, Chuck.
Well, it's nice to be welcomed. It's nice to be with you. I appreciate the opportunity. So go ahead, shoot.
Yes, of course, we have been looking forward to this for some time, and we, of course, encourage our listeners to share this with their friends. Those who would like to read more about Chuck and Nancy and their ministry, you can go online at khouse.org, and if you go to, in the left hand of the page, you can scroll down to About Us, and you can click on About Us, and when you go into that page, there will also be at the bottom of that reference a reference to the Misslers. And so rather than read through that extended dossier, I would encourage you to look up the information that's on the website, and you'll get, of course, a lot of wonderful information and ministry that has been occurring for many years. Chuck, when did you first begin K House, and how long have you been involved with?
Well, it was actually incorporated in '73, but I really became active full time with it 20 years ago, I guess, maybe a little more than that. And so I had an executive career for 30 years prior to that. Buying and selling and dealing with troubled high-technology publicly traded companies. And that was my primary. My hobby, since I was a teenager, has been the Bible, probably my primary hobby. I did that for recreation. That was my first love. And it wasn't until about, say, 25 years ago that I shifted, made my hobby my primary profession, which is Bible teaching and so forth. And our current endeavors are really focused on a think tank called Koine Institute. And we have members of that institute in 70 countries now. And it's really an affiliation with people who really take the Bible seriously. And it's a volunteer. Anybody can join. But it turns out to really be a haven for people who have a very high hermeneutic, that take the Bible very seriously. And it's a fellowship growing, I'd say 7-8% per month. So it's doing well, and so that's been that's a quick snapshot.
Okay, I noticed when we had our discussion several hours ago, when you were returning from some ministry, that you're now in New Zealand. I think our listeners would be interested in what interest Zealand.
We've been on a daily radio broadcast in Australia and New Zealand for probably 12 years. But we felt called here over the last 10 years or so, which has finally culminated in our acquiring a place called the River Lodge, which is right in the center of the North Island, in a place called Reparoa. The River Lodge is an operating lodge, about 40 acres. It has its own airstrip, and my wife and I have a small cottage, which is our base here. We sort of aspire to a day when the River Lodge will grow into what might be called the La Brea of the South Pacific. More and more we're having conferences. It is a regular operating conference lodge, but in a secular sense. But at the same time, our dream is to continue to shift it more and more into Christian conference activities. But one of the things that we're most excited about, we believe God is calling us here to create a discipleship center. We have members of the Institute in 70 countries, but we can visualize people coming here. We want to. Most of what we do in the Institute is on the Internet, of course, worldwide. But more and more, we think there's a very important, critical role to raise up people who are trained in discipling others. And so we visualize growing a cadre of resident students right here at the River Lodge on some adjacent acreage that we have. to create a discipleship center. And if things go the way we suspect they will, that will dominate to be the primary activity here at the Lodge. So we still travel. We still have major speaking commitments in the U.S. And in Europe and in Australia, et cetera. And we're sponsored by several Christian groups to do, a dozen cities at a swing-throughs kind of thing. And we'll continue to do that. But we'll probably have over half our time we'll be here operating out of the River Lodge in New Zealand as a primary base for us. And we're quite excited. We really see God's hand in what we're doing. And so our challenge is not to fall behind or get ahead of him, to be sensitive to what he's doing. But we're really quite excited about the developments here in New Zealand.
Well, thank you. I know that you've been married to Nancy for a number of years. Maybe you could just share briefly. How many years?
Okay, 53 years.
53 years.
Yeah, and in the United States, if you've been married 53 months, they say, what's your secret? but I've been kidding there. But no, I got a precious wife that is, in her own right, quite an author and speaker. Some of her books, are in the 16th or 17th printing. Way of Agape is probably the best known. There's several others. And we're starting to do things together more. We did a book called The Kingdom, Power, and Glory, which is really presents the kingdom view as our primary focus of why God saved us in the first place. And it's, we find, much to our amazement, it's an undertaught perspective. And so it's being followed. There are other books coming out. Curtis Tucker has a thing called Majestic Destiny, which I think is turning out to be a fabulous book. It echoes pretty much the same kind of thing we've been espousing in our Kingdom, Power, and Glory book that we've published. But both Nan and I are doing more and more together. I tend to deal with the exegetical expository aspects, and Nan really gets down to the practical application of the walk, and with a skill set that seems to be quite unique. So we're enjoying a marvelous time together in these things.
Well, congratulations. That's a wonderful life that you had, and look forward to more fruit that comes from this union that God has brought about. If you were to just define maybe in a sentence or two, you're pretty much out in front in terms of the public speaking that you do. But how would you define Nancy as the person who complements and completes you and what God has called you to do, Chuck?
Well, my own profile is obviously highly technical. I was a high technology executive for 30 years in public boardrooms. And so my skill set is really in the field of information sciences. So that gives me a little different perspective on both the exegesis and all the exposition of biblical topics. And we've done the whole Bible over the last 20, 30 years. So that's our resource base that drives the rest. Man's skill is very much the practical, what is God's love? Most people have a total misconception of what agape or the agape term really means. And once you understand that, it changes everything. We tend to confuse human love with God's love, and there's just a profound teaching that emerges from that turns out to be very fundamental to our basic walk. And almost everything that we do reflects on our conception of God's character. And once we understand God's love, which is a profound subject, it tends to color everything else. And Nan is specialized in that. She's really researched this area thoroughly for several decades, and she has a dozen publications out in this area. The classic, of course, is The Way of Agape, which is pretty well known to most of many of your listeners, anyway. And that's what we do conferences on, and healing marriages and healing relationships. That's her primary focus. I tend to be perhaps a little more exegetical and expositionally oriented. She's very, very homiletically oriented, if I can use those terms. But together, it makes a strong voice, I think. One of the great tragedies in the professional Christianity, if I can use that term, is the rarity of a husband and wife team as complementary and as intimately connected as Nan and I are. So the Lord seems to be using that. And so we obviously covet prayers from all sides to ensure that and protect that. And that seems to be tragically rare in within the professional environment. But the Lord seems to be using it, and we, of course, are having the time of our life.
Amen. as you know, that you will be one of the key speakers at the coming conference in Branson, July 22nd through the 24th. I think Tom Horn and one other gentleman has been the primary individual that has spearheaded this. It's being referred to as the Woodstock of Prophecy Conferences, but the title of this particular conference, which I think has over 40-some presenters with workshops and then, of course, plenary speakers, of which you are one, it's titled Future Congress on Emerging Threats and Challenges 2011. What would you like to see accomplished as a result of what will be presented at this conference overall? And then, of course, you have a message that you personally want to impart to those attending this conference. Could you just maybe respond to what you would like to see accomplished and then your personal message?
Boy, okay. Well, I'll do the best I can. Well, our primary thrust, we notice that prophecy suffers from its enthusiasts almost as much as it does by its detractors. And so we really have learned over decades of teaching and study that prophecy can be very, very healthy to the Christian walk. And we live in a time when we have the episodes, like it just occurred this weekend with the followers of Harold Camping and those kinds of things, which are tragic on the one hand. And on the other hand, we also find that the church, many churches, tend to de-emphasize the role of prophecy. One of the things that's clearly evident with people who've studied it properly is that it's a very powerful motivator for the walk. And the underlying agenda from me personally is to get people excited and addicted to the Word of God. Many of us as Christians get jaded, maybe. We lose the reality of how incredibly supernatural these 66 books that we call the Bible are. And I look at them as an information scientist kind of guy. It's an integrated message. Every number, every detail, even the structures underneath the text demonstrate deliberate design, which then raises a second discovery, which is that the origin of that is from outside our space-time domain. So what I'd like to see is people from the conference is people to get re-enthused about the reality of what the Word of God really is and its relevance to our contemporary time. The challenge I usually give audiences is I put up on the screen a statement that I believe sincerely, but I challenge the audience. If they accept my statement, they flunk. I want them to challenge the following statement. The statement is that we are being plunged into a period of time about which the Bible says more than it does about any other period of time in history, including the gospel period. Now, that's a preposterous statement. But to challenge that statement, you've got to do two things. You've got to find out first what the Bible really says. Not what your favorite TV speaker or a radio speaker says. No, what the Bible really says. That's step one. And the good news is the Word of God is more available today than it's ever been in the history of mankind. Because anyone can get at the original Hebrew or Greek without knowing Hebrew or Greek with modern software. And that software is free. And so one can learn what the Bible really says personally, directly, easily, in today's world with the information appliances that we have available to us. But the second statement is the one that we also want to focus on. What's really happening today? Within the Institute, we refer to two avenues of study. We call the study of the Word of God the Berean Avenue, for lack of a better title, from Acts 17:11. But we have a second avenue of study, which we call, for lack of another title, the Issachar path, which is like to be like the sons of Issachar in that they understood the times and knew what their country had to do. That's the area of study that would involve stewardship, personal stewardship, also involves prophecy. Now, the point is what we've learned is the tools and resources of those two avenues of study are antithetical. When you study the Word of God, you know it's true. The challenge is to understand it. When you study the Issachar path, your problem is inverse, just the other way around. You're dealing with intelligence reports, news clips, what have you. And you know they're not true. They're biased, sometimes deliberately, sometimes as an agenda. And so finding out what's really going on in this world is a different kind of challenge. But it's our belief that the two go together. The more you know about your Bible, and the more you realize what's really going on the horizon, the more you realize we're being propelled into a period of time that, about which the Bible says more than any other period of time in human history. And when you discover that, it changes everything. It tends to totally reprioritize your life. And so I'm prattling now. I've gone a little beyond your question. But what I hope to see from the conference is that people come away with a renewed awareness of just what I said, that we really are moving into a period of time, not setting dates or anything like that, don't misunderstand me, but at the same time, clearly, the turmoil that is forthcoming in the world in general, in the United States in particular, is unprecedented. And some of the trends that are going to hit us are measured in months, not years. And I think the turmoil that is imminent in the United States especially is going to catch even most professionals by surprise. And some of those issues, I think, will surface both from the supernatural realm on the one hand, from the economic realm of another hand, and in terms of our discoveries about the nature of our physical reality that are happening daily. There are things that are throwing the traditions of the past out the window, and we really need to understand the kind of transitions that will be confronting us in the months and years ahead.
Yes. As we were visiting prior to our talk time on the show, you said something that really struck me, and it is regarding the mindset, the cultural, I think, blindness that seems to be affecting much of us here in the West, and I think even including the church, is that you made some comment that outside this country, people are very much aware of the predicament that we're on a slippery slope as a nation. We're not going to survive financially under the current regime and economic situation we're in. But that you mentioned that outside the United States, people are very much aware of the crisis we're in, but in this country, it's like we don't have any awareness.
It's a very interesting observation. I picked it up first from Hal Short, the chairman of the United Christian Broadcasters, who spends his time, because they have major facilities in both Europe and the Far East, as well as being headquartered here in New Zealand. And we happened to meet in one of the international lounges. We each were going to different places, but we had a chance to spend some time together. And he made an interesting observation, just that. He says when he's in Europe, or if he's in the Far East, dealing with the leadership at various levels in both places, people are very aware there of the insanity, the nonsense, the insane policies that are being pursued in the U.S. When you're in the U.S. personally, you don't see it. People are treating everything as business as usual. They recognize there's some problems, but they're confident that they're going to be somehow worked out. They haven't done the math. And one of the things that I think if I can indulge in an example, if we talk millions, billions, and trillions, those are powers of a thousand different. And if I talk about seconds, not dollars, or just seconds, 60 seconds to the minute kind of thing, if I told you, I owed you some money and I told you I was going to pay you back in a million seconds, you get out your calculator and you quickly discover that's 12 days. A million seconds is 12. I can live with that, no problem. I say, oh, no, excuse me, I misspoke. I'm going to pay you back in a billion seconds, not a million, a billion. You get your calculator out, you discover that's 32 years. That's not just a quantitative difference. That's a qualitative difference. That's a totally different thing. But then I say, whoops, excuse me, I didn't mean billion. I'll pay you back in a trillion seconds. And that turns out to be 32,000 years. So follow me now. From million to billion to trillion in seconds goes from 12 days to 32 years to 32,000 years. In other words, those differences are not just quantitative. They're quantitatively different enough to be totally qualitatively different. It certainly tells you that if you're talking trillions, that means you will never get repaid. And it turns out the United States is an economy that depends 40 cents of every dollar to be borrowed from foreign banks. And the foreign bankers are not stupid. They've done the math. and they understand they're not going to get paid back in units of currency that are going to have any meaning at all. The dollar is broke. And it's interesting that when the dollar no longer retains its status as a world currency, which is a matter of months away, not years away, when that expires, that means that there's going to be an inflation the likes of which in the U.S. they're not prepared to deal with. And it's interesting that two components that we're talking about, energy and food, are not in the CPI index, the consumer product index, consumer price index. So, which means, in fact, the government's indulging in direct deceit because these things are being hidden from the rank and file guy. Some of the professionals are waking up to this, and if you follow those newsletters, you may have some awareness here. But in general, we find that the average person in the U.S. knows there's problems, obviously, because there is some inflation despite all the denials from both Wall Street and Washington. But the seriousness of it is masked, and it's far more serious, far more the real debate that I don't know the answer to is whether it's possible to turn it around. We may have gone beyond, I think it's widely held view that we may have gone beyond the point of no return, which means there's going to be a regime change of some kind. And the corruption that we observe in the administration, in the executive branch, in the legislative branch, and the corruption in the courts, the corruption in the educational system, unbelievable. And the collective impact of that is the kind of thing that I personally am skeptical that it can be reversed. And so as we watch all of this, clearly the world that we're dealing in is global. These issues are global, but nowhere are they going to be more intense or more of a surprise than in the U.S. So I think some of these issues will come up. And while all that's going on, we're making major discoveries of changes in the very nature of our physical reality, and that's a whole other topic we can't really deal with a few sound bites on an interview here, but I do suspect that will be dealt with in the conference. And so now, one of the things you asked me what I'll be talking about, one of the benefits we have with the Coining Institute is we have an intelligence network. We have a database that's fed by all the major intelligence services. Some of those are free. Some of those are quite expensive. But the point is, it's from the digest of that that we formulate a perspective of what we consider the strategic trends are, and we will be attempting to draw upon those resources as we finalize our presentations that we'll be giving in Branson. We have some precedent activities of that flavor here in New Zealand, and as I get organized for those, I obviously can draw on some of that for the topics that I'll choose to focus on at the conference in Branson.
Well, you know, as you were talking, of course, that's the political and the national level, and when it comes to the church in the West, you know, I've been to China on two different occasions. I was a guest of Brother Xu, who was the pastor of the Heavenly Man, Brother Yun, and spoke to hundreds of house church leaders throughout several provinces in China. And the spiritual atmosphere, the receptivity, the aliveness to God and His Word, I've never experienced anything like it. And one of the things that I see as a result of the Cultural Revolution and the persecution the church went through in China is that persecution literally just consumed a lot of that which was once a denominational grid map of China. After Mao and the Cultural Revolution and the intense persecution, that was gone. I mean, the people were reduced. They didn't even have Bibles in them. They were reduced to a love for God and a love for one another and hearing from God. They had such a connection. And so when I look at the church in the West, when I come back, it doesn't mean it's all bad, and I'm certainly not speaking against the church, but I think the predominant characteristic of what I see in the church in the West compared to, you know, like I mentioned, China and the Philippines, different places, third world country, and I'll just say as a sidebar, the church in the West is not growing. It is shrinking in numbers because the church in the West has been said by some that here we are a subculture. You go into the third world countries or where the church is being persecuted, the church is a counterculture. And so when you come to the West, I think what characterizes so much of the church is what we see in the book of Revelation, where he said, "I would your deeds were cold or hot, that is refreshing or medicinal, but they're not. They've become lukewarm." He says, "Because you say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing,' you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." And so that phrase really stands out to me. It's in a direct contrast to the, as you mentioned, the sons of the Issachar, 1 Chronicles 12, verse 32, who were knowers of the time. They were able to tell Israel what to do. But Jesus said to that which represents Laodicea, "You do not know." And that's what I find so much. I mean, of course, George Ann is aware. I work with people who have been subjected to MK-Ultra trauma-based mind control. It's unheard of in much of the church. And the church is asleep to the fact that there has been a massive, it has been a planned integration, infiltration of the church of all kinds of corruption to weaken the testimony of Jesus. And so when we look at these conditions that the United States is in, Chuck, judgment begins at the household of God. And whatever happens in this country, God's going to deal with the church first, because I believe that he wants to come back for a bride that's without spot or wrinkle.
Well said. Well said. So I think we're, of course, as I usually quip, but where two people agree, one is redundant, right? So,
okay. Well, what I have before
me. Go ahead.
Well, I was very humble. I remember when I was in China, and to see the humility. I went over there because they were hungry for teaching, and I was glad to give them all kinds of instruction and everything. But what I went away with was a profound humility that they had, a teachability, a phenomenal hunger of the Word of God, and really, really children. I mean, and their zeal for the Lord. And if persecution produces that kind of purity, then I think we're in for some major events in the very near future. I'm a pre-tribulation rapture, but that doesn't mean that we here in the West are not going to face some very challenging times ahead. And if judgment begins at the household of God, the church needs to get ready. My burden is to wake up pastors to the true state and condition of what we see here in the West, because it's very different when you go to some of these third world countries.
Yeah, and how, I gather you can tell me this. I gather in China it varies highly from province to province. That some of the provinces are actually quite Christianity is quite accepted. In other provinces, of course, it's still being crushed. What's your perspective of that?
Yes. On my second trip there, we traveled to seven different provinces and we ministered to hundreds of house church leaders in each location. We were primarily in the central part of China, but it's true. In some provinces, there's more freedom, depending on the particular political situation, because where Christianity is very strong, then corruption goes down, crime goes down, and it makes the political bosses look good. So they just turn their face the other way, and they let Christians carry on with their business because it makes them look good in Beijing. But you go to other areas like Xinjiang, where the northwest province, where there's a lot of Muslims, Christians speak out up there. It causes turmoil with the Muslims, and so they're crushed. So it does vary quite a bit from province to province. But because of the regime, it's really illegal to meet in any other church than a state church, which is a Three Self Patriotic Movement. Any church that is not sanctioned by the Three Self Patriotic Movement is considered a cult. So many of the house churches are still persecuted, and they're considered a cult by the government in Beijing.
Yeah, one of the things we've discovered, Nan and I did a book called The Kingdom, Power, and Glory, which really focuses on a kingdom perspective, and we were startled at how many Chinese congregations in the U.S. were buying our book for the leadership. And as we investigated that, we discover that apparently the Chinese Christians are very influenced by the writings of Dr. Timothy Lin. Now, Lin was one of the translators of the New American Standard Bible. He taught theology in three of our major seminaries, but he did most of his writing in Mandarin, and apparently a major influence in the Chinese Christian. And what we discovered, that the Chinese Christian in China has English as a required second language and are hungry for materials that are in English that are consistent with their belief structure. And we discovered that translating Lin to English is relatively ineffectual, but they've discovered our book. They regard our book as a paraphrase of his teaching. That's what caught our attention. And apparently, as I understand it, as explained to me, they believe that they are in the kingdom of preparation. What we call the millennium, they call the kingdom of inheritance. And they believe the responsibilities and authorities in the kingdom of inheritance will derive from their faithfulness in their kingdom of preparation. And what they call that whole thing a kingdom perspective. And what's fascinating, I think, is that's a view that we sense is relatively recent as a mood in the U.S. In fact, our book in some quarters is very controversial for that very reason, because it's really a call to accountability of sorts. And so one of the things that intrigues me is, though, as I understand it, our Chinese friends in China pray for the church in America, but the way they pray is they pray for persecution, because they believe that's an essential ingredient for the church to wake up and realize what they're really called to. And I find that view provocative, because we've discovered there are certain segments of the community in the U.S. in which our perspectives are very unwelcome. There's a view among certain groups that everybody in heaven is going to be equal, in contrast to the parables, which really teach just the opposite. And the idea that there's a failure to discern the difference between the gift of justification, which is 100% paid for by Christ, in contrast to our opportunity to earn rewards through faithful fruit bearing, guided by the Holy Spirit. And so it's a theology that is surprisingly absent in many of the denominational settings we encounter. I don't know if that's consistent with what you've seen or not, but it really startled us. We were amazed to discover how many of our old friends, who are pastors in various independent churches, are actually hyper-dispensationalists. I didn't even know that movement existed, and I discovered it's being held very militaristically by some, who argue basically that the church was born in Acts chapter 2. Everything prior to that was given to unbelieving Jewish groups, that the only part of the Bible that's relevant to the Gentile believer is what comes after Acts chapter 2, namely the epistles. And I hear those arguments, they're easily shredded from the scriptures themselves, and yet they're militantly taught in certain quarters. And what surprised me is that I didn't even know those views were taken seriously, and they apparently are.
Yeah,
they go by either hyper-dispensation or system or whatever. But the whole idea that we're called to bear fruit is controversial, and I find that mystifies me.
Well, I think you said the justification by faith alone and Christ alone is a gift. The reward, the inheritance, the reward consists of the inheritance is another term. They were delivered from Egypt on the basis of the shed blood, but to get into the land of Canaan, which was the inheritance, they had to fight. They had to walk in obedience or they would not succeed. That's all the way through Deuteronomy. And we did a series on the Bite Show here a while back called The Eternal Inheritance. And the inheritance, if you look in the Hebrew, when they command to go in and dispossess the Canaanites, the Hebrew is, if you're going to inherit, you must disinherit your enemy. And that means conflict. And so for the Christian to understand that spiritual conflict is ordained by God to help develop the character of Christ in us, so that as we come into possession of a greater measure of Christ, as Paul said, he wanted to press on after 25 years in Christian ministry there in Philippians 3, that he may gain Christ. I mean, here's a Christian, 25 years, gaining Christ. And so, in China, I agree, in many other places, this whole issue of the inheritance or eternal reward, there'll be vast differences. I mean, there are differences in Christians here on earth. That's pretty obvious. You know, we see Paul said, Demas, having loved this present age, has gone off to Thessalonica. Well, in eternity, will we see a difference? I mean, see a difference between Paul and Demas. I believe Paul makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he's describing the resurrection bodies there, as one star differs from another in glory, so will the resurrection be. So, that everyone is going to have a resurrection body, but what about the degrees of glory? And that is, like you said, this will be God in his justice Paul says, I fought the good fight, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith, therefore there is laid up for me a crown, a victor's wreath of righteousness, whom the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me, and not only to me only, but all those who have loved his appearing. It's the righteous judge. So that is an action of his justice, and this is his specific reward to those who are faithful. And there are varying degrees of faithfulness, and I think, that's, we don't need to say any more about that, but it's unfortunate that if believers just think heaven is communism, everything is going to be leveled out. I think that's a tragedy, and it actually negates the gravity and the very meaning and purpose for which God has left us on earth in time.
Well said. We obviously are in step together. What surprised me, though, is the degree to which that viewpoint that you just expressed so well is controversial.
Wow.
And that's one of the things, there are pulpits that we're not welcome at anymore because of those stresses. But it is what it is. There's plenty to do, and meanwhile, we keep at it.
Yes.
Looking forward to the Branson Conference for several reasons, because I think the scope of it is going to go far, far beyond just the geopolitical turbulence on the horizon. Clearly, in the Middle East and so forth, there's a surprising groundswell of disruption coming and will continue to come. But there's also some surprises emerging in the field of physics. We're actually discovering aspects of our physical reality that are throwing the rule book out the window. The fact that some of the constants of physics are now discovering or changing has these the frontiers of science are shifting and in the direction of the information sciences. And it's interesting, it fascinates me to realize that every field of science has found its boundary with reality. In the information, if in microbiology, your challenges are no longer just organic; they have to do with switching theory, information theory, the DNA, and all that. As we look at the particle physics, the same thing: they're discovering particles coming from the sun that are changing the very definition of randomness. That's disturbing both in both Stanford and Purdue. There's been some surprising inferences being suggested, and so we're finding strangely. There are changes on our horizon at some very fundamental levels, and I think with some of the speakers at the Branson Conference, I think that will not be overlooked as an aspect as we try to map a changing horizon here. But and clearly, I come back to my preposterous summary that we started with, and that is that we're being moved into a period of time about which the Bible says more than any other period of time in history. And that's kind of a bold statement, but it's astonishing to realize how many passages in the Old and New Testament deal with the establishment of the kingdom from heaven, not of heaven, but people get confused between heaven and the kingdom from heaven. And strangely enough, I think it's Matthew that really zeroes in on that distinction. And it's amazing how rare that those insights are taught. And so I think we'll be touching on that too while we're as part of the environment in Branson.
Chuck, can you address more on the particle physics?
Well, the thing that's coming up is they've discovered that there are some changes in the characteristic of entropy that they find correlated with, or at least they infer being correlated with, particles from the sun that are of a different kind. They don't know if it's a different kind of a neutrino, and they're still exploring that. It's kind of a recent discovery, but it's been confirmed both by Stanford and by I don't have my notes in front of me, but between Stanford and Purdue, the researchers there are in agreement that they've observed experiments in which randomness is a major factor, in which the very nature of randomness is changing. And in a way that correlates with the activities on the sun. So that's disturbing many because it's implying a basic change in the fabric of space. And so we're this all gets back to, in my mind at least, to a very pivotal article, for me at least, that occurred in the June 2005 issue of Scientific American. They had an article in there that had to do with the changing of constant, changing of constants in physics. Certain physicists have been concerned because it appears there have been hints that the constants of physics are no longer remaining constant. The great example, of course, was the speed of light, which about 20 or 30 years ago, Barry Satterfield highlighted, was changing and laughed at by most physicists. But in recent years, of course, that's been confirmed, interestingly enough.
Yeah.
And so, but the point is, there are other constants also that seem, they're not sure, but they think are changing. Now, here's the point. The conclusion of the article highlights a very strange statement. And this is their words, not mine. Is that if the constants of physics are changing, it implies that our physical reality is but a subset of a larger reality. Now, this tends to correlate with the insight that we, the particle physicists will tell us that we live in, apparently, in at least 10 dimensions. But four of those are directly discernible. Three spatial dimensions, length, width, and height, that we're familiar with, and time. The fact that time is a physical property is one of the great discoveries of 20th century science. And so, but there are six other dimensions in vector analysis terms. They say they're curled less than 10 to the minus 35 centimeters, and therefore they're only inferable by indirect means. But the point is that particle physicists would be the first to admit that there are at least six dimensions beyond the ones we directly experience. What does that mean? We're not sure. The reason it catches my attention, of course, is that would seem to be suggestive of what the Bible calls the spiritual world. Clearly, the biblical perspective is exactly that, that the physical environment that we experience directly is a subset of a larger reality. In fact, if you start examining this from a particle physics point of view, you realize that the physical reality we experience is a digital simulation. What I mean by that, the great discovery of 20th century science is that the universe is finite in the macro sense. It may be, it's large and may be expanding, but it's finite, not infinite. That's what gives rise to the speculations called the Big Bang, in other words, that it started. If you go to the microcosm, the discovery of the particle physicists, is that there are things get down to indivisible units. You and I would think that if we have a length of any kind, we could always cut it in half. We can take what's left and cut it in half, and we can do that forever. No, it turns out, we discover, we get down to 10 to the minus 35 centimeters. Trying to split that causes it to lose a property called locality.
Uh-huh.
And we know today, and we've confirmed experientially, that every photon in the universe knows what every other photon is doing.
Uh-huh.
Now, that shatters our normal concepts of reality. And that's why Boltzmann and some of the early physicists committed suicide. They couldn't handle the implications of that. What I'm getting at is the fact that whether you're talking about length, mass, energy, or time, each one of those are made up of indivisible units. In other words, they're digital, not analog. In other words, you can't get smaller than 10 to the minus 43 seconds in time. It doesn't exist. You and I, our conceptions of reality are analog conceptions, not digital conceptions. We know that that's obsolete, that the length, mass, energy, and time, for the four basic things, are made up of digital components, indivisible units. Well, that means that you and I are in an environment that is digital in the micro sense, in the smallness,
yes,
and it's also finite in the large sense. And so that tells us we are living in a simulation, an electrical digital simulation. The reason the chair I'm sitting in feels solid is because there's a collision between the fields of the atoms that make up my body with the atoms that make up the chair. It's an electrical simulation. And that, you know, I know that sounds a little strange, but let's back up. If how long I'm down this path, I'll bore you with another example. If we take a look at an atom, the nucleus of the atom is about 10 to the minus 13 centimeters, and the orbital size of the atom would be about 10 to the minus 8. The point being, the ratio of the nucleus to the space that it occupies is that ratio, which is 10 to the fifth. In other words, whatever the unit is that's the nucleus, the size of the atom itself, volumetrically, is 10 to the fifth cubed. In other words, it's 10 to the fifth linearly, it's 10 to the fifth squared aerially, cubically, you take it to the cube. So 10 to the fifth, that means that the amount of physical stuff, it is the ratio of that to the size of the volume the atom occupies, is 10 to the 15th in ratio. That's the same ratio that 1 second has, I think, to 32 million years. What I'm trying to say is the actual, if I say there's nothing here on this chair, I'm more correct by a factor of 10 to the 15th than somebody who says that this is solid. No, it simulates solid because of the electrical interaction. So what I guess I'm saying is we find ourselves inhabiting a physical environment that is digital and, in a sense, in an electrical sense, a simulation. And so the idea that there's something beyond that in other dimensions is obviously what the physicists tell us is reality. And yet, on the other hand, that's exactly what the Bible has said all along.
Well, and doesn't it say in the book of Isaiah that everything that is unseen will be made visible?
I guess so, but I'm not sure where to take that. Clearly, though, we know from the Epistle of the Hebrews, you know, things are made of things that are not seen.
Yeah.
And so, and in fact, the very word Adam comes from some of those terms. Anyway, but what's interesting about this, aside from the excursion into some conceptions here, is that some of the discoveries we're making is revising our perception of reality. And what's interesting, it's revising them in the direction that the Bible has anticipated. And whether that's a topic in prophecy or not is debatable, perhaps, but I would be surprised if that doesn't get touched upon by several of our speakers in Branson, because there are some very fundamental changes, I should say fundamental discoveries that imply some fundamental changes. So we'll see. It should be a fun conference.
And I think, too, there's just two verses that stand out to me as I've talked to people that are trying to find the common denominator between the macrocosm, the microcosm, unified, you know, field theory, whatever it's called. You have Colossians 1:17, in him, Christ, the one who created all things and for whom all things are created, in him, in the sphere of him, lock into the sphere, all things, in the lexical definition of ta panta there is the entire universe. All things, sunistomy, hold together, they cohere. I mean, it's present tense.
Yes, yes, yes.
You go to, there's one of the verse, Hebrews 1:3, that he, Jesus, the Son, upholds, present tense, ta panta, the entire universe, by the word of his power. So all, if science is opening things up that we never saw before, we're ultimately going to end up there sooner or later. We can't get around those two areas.
No, exactly. And when you look at Psalm 19, the first six verses, every verse in those first six, there's several phrases all the way through there, every one of them is an information statement, is a draw from what you'd call the information sciences. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. And when you go right through that, it is interesting how it's really a re-echoing all the way through of what we today would call the information sciences, which turn out to be the boundary sciences, whether you're talking particle physics, or whether you're talking microbiology, or what have you, is that we find, and that's why it's so interesting to me, that one of the titles of Christ himself is the Logos, the Word.
Yeah.
Well, you can go from here, you can go on and on. But anyway, it's going to be an exciting time, and it's going to be a time that's going to go far beyond just some of the geopolitical turbulence that's going on in North Africa and the Far East. I mean, the Near East and Middle East, I guess we call it. And it should be an interesting conference.
Yes, I'm looking forward to that, Chuck. I'm going to shift gears here a little bit with whatever remaining time we have. It's been about at least 15 years or somewhere around there since you released your book and six-part video series titled Alien Encounters, The Conference.
That book, I smile, because that has to be the weirdest book we've ever done. It turned out that it was originally going to be published by Harvest House, and when they saw the manuscript, they had already contracted Cashel Peterson to design the cover, but when they saw our manuscript, they lost their nerve, and they asked to get out of the contract, which we, of course, granted, because they're old friends, and we didn't want to hold them, something they didn't want to do. But Cashel Peterson then repurchased their work product from Harvest House and gave it to us as a gift. And we had 13 different astronauts, any one of which could have done the foreword for us, but I shifted the last minute. I got a different idea. I had the foreword done by Douglas J. Marr, who was identified by Publishers Weekly as the guy that initiated the New Age craze, because he was the channeler for Shirley MacLaine. He was a New Age mystic, if you will. And his name is known to all the New Agers. What the New Agers don't know is that on November 9th of 1990, if my memory serves me right, he became a Christian and he became a friend. So I shifted. I had him do the foreword. So you find the book. You won't find the book, and if you go to a major bookstore, you won't find the book in the Christian section. You find it in the New Age section because the cover looks like a New Age cover. It has a foreword by Douglas James Marr, and he deliberately wrote the foreword in such a way that it advocates the book but doesn't reveal the fact that he's actually a Christian. And if you go on Amazon.com, as I recall, there's something like 17 book reviews, 15 are favorable. Don't bother with those. The two interesting ones are these two different guys that are really angry. They're really upset with the book. They say, we had to read 9 chapters before they discovered it was a Christian book. And we laugh when we see that, because that was the strategy. That weird book, which of course zeroes in on Genesis 6 and the angel view of what goes on there, and that book has brought more people to Christ. As I encounter people that have become Christians, they will, how'd you first get involved? Says, someone gave them that book for a gift on Christmas or whenever, and they got hooked. By the time you get to the 10th chapter, you're hooked. And that's when we really reveal the real goings on of Genesis 6, and we deal with the allusion Jesus made that as the days of Noah were, so shall the days of the coming of the Son of Man be, implying, of course, that some of the you won't understand the end times unless you really understand the details, the background of Genesis 6. So it serves that purpose, and it ends, of course, with some checklists and guides for people to be cautious when you're dealing with things like UFOs and all that sort of stuff. So that crazy book, it has had a very strange, it's borne some very strange fruit. It's brought an awful lot of people to faith, strangely enough. And so it seems to continue. I'm sorry, I just...
No, that's wonderful. I didn't realize
I always smile. Yeah, I always smile because... that book seems to, that was some years ago, but that book still shows up as having stimulated people to start taking the Bible seriously.
Oh.
And of course, this whole area of the UFOs and the whole area of these abductions are an area that is very strange. It's very prevalent. And, John Mack, when he was still alive, he was the head of psychiatry for Harvard's hospital. He took what he had personally dealt with 176 cases of these abductions, and he argues if what they say is happening isn't happening, what is? Because their stories are too bizarre to be believed and yet too consistent to ignore. And they even had conferences at MIT on the abduction thing, and it's a serious problem, and continues to be. In fact, it's so prevalent now you find people don't even pay attention. You find that there's some new sightings over Israel or something. It hardly even makes the news because it's just more of the same. And yet, at the same time, the issues are complicated because you can't ignore them. They show up in multiple radars simultaneously, so they're physical in some sense, and yet they violate physical laws. And both the J. Allen Hynek, the American, and also Jacques Vallée, the Frenchman, that acknowledges the soundest researchers in this area, and their writings point of view, they came to the conclusion they're demonic and they're transdimensional. They're not intergalactic. They're transdimensional. And so those are terms that are very strange to someone uninitiated in those technologies. But it's something that's really happening. It's something that has, it may have far more profound prophetic significance than most people realize. But in the meantime, I find myself quite comfortable to be on the sidelines, not in the center of those controversies. There's enough to do in some of these other areas.
Yeah. Well, most of the listeners know that we've done a number of interviews with those that have come out of generational ritual abuse, a very hidden, it's a, I think, one of America's most hidden secrets. But the folks that we've worked with through the years, a number of them come out of the royal bloodlines. They've been subjected to the MK-Ultra trauma-based mind control pioneered by Dr. Josef Mengele and Dr. John Bowlby, you know, for the purpose of structuring the person's inner psyche through trauma to create a layered system of program parts of the person's identity. And all these people that we've worked with and others, there'll be a fellow there at Branson who's worked in this field since 1983. He's a pastor. And some of these women that he's worked with that have come out of ritual abuse at a very, very high level, they have all reported conceiving, just exactly what we see in Genesis 6, 1 through 4, conceiving modern-day hybrids, that they are here, and there's physicality to them, and their time has not yet come, is what is referred to. We know from 2 Thessalonians that's true. But that there is a physicality, so that everything that is in the alien kind of report, we know demons, fallen angels, they can manifest in this form. But there's also the category of actual physical beings, just like Nephilim were physical beings. There's another category that is also being reported since the post World War II, the people like Joseph Farrell and Paul LaViolette and Michael Schratt, the aviation historian, that through the various levels of top secret black ops and what has evolved from Nazi Germany, there is craft out there. There is real physical craft that is not in the main line, you know, in terms of government inventory that we could go locate, that is also being seen along with the demonic manifestations. And this is what has been reported. Is under the control of those that represent the oligarchy of plutocrats that make up the New World Order, or we might say in Psalm chapter 2, who are the contemporary kings of the earth today who take their stand against the Lord and His Christ? Well, they're here. And it's interesting that some of the folks we work with, Chuck, is that as they come out of this trauma-based mind control, they are reporting exactly the same kind of phenomenon that we see in Genesis 6. So, you know, this is a story that has been very, very hidden from society, because I really believe that it's one of Satan's number one agenda. And you mentioned, I think, Mac. You're probably familiar with Dr. David Jacobs, who's a professor of history at Temple University in Pennsylvania. He's the only person I know of that has an accredited course on ufology. He did a dissertation on that. I forget what his dissertation was. But he has interviewed hundreds of these what they call alien abductees, and we know they're not aliens. We know what they are. If they're not actual demonics, there are physical entities involved in some of these abductions, where they're harvesting the DNA of a male and female. But here's what Dr. Jacob says: is I don't know who these are, but here's the core of the reports. These abductees, they're taken into ships. Their DNA, the female ova, the male sperm is taken. There's harvesting going on, and he says this is not an experiment. This is clearly an agenda, and he said that they are clearly want to keep it secret, and he says I don't like the outcome because the outcome is pointing in this direction. We will be their slaves, and they will be our rulers, and they don't want us to know what they're doing. These are the reports of Dr. David Jacobs, who has been in this particular field of research for over 40 years.
That's very consistent with Daniel 2, verse 43. There's a very interesting verse that's overlooked by many, where Daniel is explaining the vision, the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, And when he gets to verse 43 of chapter 2, he highlights what is the miry clay. And he says, as for the miry clay, comma, they, he switches to a personal pronoun, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. Now, in order for them to mingle with the seed of men, they have to be something other than the seed of men. And what that's referring to, who knows? Some argue they could be clones. Others, they could be Nephilim. The point is, it's interesting that as you try to unpack Daniel chapter 2, verse 43, you come headlong into the kind of thing that seems to be going on. Now, one of the things that fascinates me, I happen, as you may know, I was chairman and CEO of four different publicly traded defense contractors in my executive career, and that served the highly classified community. And I was quite startled to discover several things, one of which was that the area of UFOs and such enjoy a security classification that's higher than our most sensitive warheads. Now, that one of the mysteries about Roswell and all of that stuff is, why is it to this day still classified? Classified at a level that two presidents and four congressmen could not crack. And so the fact that this enjoys that kind of protection is in and of itself disturbing. The fact that there are certain kinds of facts that totally get blotted out of the mainline media. It's a phenomenal thing to notice that it's possible to completely silence the media in certain subject areas. And this is one of them. And I find that as an observation that's very disturbing, because part of a democratic society, the role of the press is to inform the electorate. And we discover especially after the 2008 elections, the reality that the mainline media is managed with a collective agenda. And that's disturbing.
Yes,
the good news is that with Internet, that's an end run on that, the grip of the mainline media on the public psyche is fractured by Internet. So that's the good side. And is it good enough? I don't know. We'll wait and see.
Yeah, you know, you mentioned Daniel 2:43. It's very obvious to me that when you look, when it talks about the seed of men, the they are in contradistinction to the seed of men. Why would you say the seed of men? The language of that is used there, we know it's from Daniel 2:4 through chapter 7. It's Aramaic, but the terms are also found in Hebrew, many of them. And in that particular passage, it says, in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will not combine with one another in the seed of men, but will not adhere to one another, even as it does not combine with pottery. Now, three times in that passage, you have the word, and you saw the iron mixed, and then you have will not combine, and not combine, mixed, combine, combine. I'm reading from the New American Standard. Three times the root is arav, which means to give a pledge, a surety, or a guarantee. We get the same term in the New Testament, aravon. But it connotes a pledge. But in the Net Bible, the reference to people being mixed is usually understood to refer to intermarriage. So the very language, mixed with common clay, will not combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. That means through mixed marriage. So, we're in the language that describes what took place when the watchers, the Bani Elohim, took wives to whom they chose, Genesis 6:2. I mean, it was marriage, and we know from Jude 6 and 7, that the sin of the angels there in Jude 6 is further defined as compared with the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then in that passage it says that the sin is fornication. And I think if we, you know, I have a whole paper here in front of me that it would take a whole nother interview, Chuck, but there are those that are saying, well, you know, it's not really like the days of Noah. It's similar. But if we say, you know, the passage in Matthew, it says, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. And then in Luke 17:26, just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and they were marrying.
Well, that's
marrying. Well, you know, you go back to Genesis 6 and we see this. But going back to this passage you referred to in Daniel 2:43, you not only have the three Aramaic terms with the root arav, but you said that the seed of men, that they will not combine with one another in this. They will combine with one another in the seed of men. So there will be marriages that will result in this. I believe very clearly a reference as a result of marriage, a hybridization. And the word men there, anush, means weak and frail man. You know, but they will not adhere to one another. That word adhere is the same word that is used in Genesis chapter 2:24, where Adam would leave his, not Adam, but in marriage, he would cleave to his wife, dabak in the Hebrew. This is the same word. So it also conveys clearly a sexual connotation. So I believe that this is a very clear prophecy of a repeat of as it was in the days of Noah, the return of the Son of Man. And you know, if you read if you read Earth's Earliest Ages, I know you have, by G.H. Pember, his book was released in 1876, which was a pioneer book. I mean, it was prophetic in a lot of ways. Here's what he said. He said there were two eruptions in the Old Testament, and the third and final eruption, which is the greatest and the most dreadful sign before the return of the Son of Man, is the return of the Nephilim on planet Earth. And this was released in 1776.
Yeah,
I mean, 1876. I'm sorry.
Yeah. And he was an interesting character. He was the first to recognize, I think, that there's a gap between Revelation 12, verse 5 and 6, that when the man-child is caught up to God and his throne, that could be an allusion to the harpazo. And I think that was an astonishing insight, a possibility at least, with our friend Pember. I haven't had a chance to go through them all, but I have all his writings. I've got in my library. I want to take the time to really see the rest of the stuff he's written. He was a character. Pretty interesting guy.
Yeah, I was listening to go ahead, Sean.
I was just going to say I'm running out of time here pretty soon, but go ahead.
Okay, I was just saying I was listening to an interview here, and he made this statement that there has been more written and lectures given on the topic of Nephilim in the last 20 years than the entire history of the church age.
That's not surprising.
It seems that as we live in this particular time frame between the birth of the nation of Israel and the coming rapture and then the return of Jesus Christ to this earth, we are certainly living in a time of acceleration. We're living in a time of I think generally speaking, the tendency for the church to be dumbed down, and of all the times that we should be alert and sober and waiting expectantly for the coming of the Lord, I think the enemy's plan in so many ways, whether it's through entertainment or whatever, is to put the church to sleep. Do you have any thoughts on that, Chuck?
No, I just echo exactly that. I do. I think that, strangely enough, we also live in a day where the Word of God is more available than it's ever been available before in the history of man, because the information appliances that we have, the translations are no longer a barrier, because an unlearned person can go right to the original language. All the traditional barriers of knowledge are torn down. That all of man's knowledge is a few keystrokes away on the internet. And that's staggering when you really realize the implications of that. That's leaving us without excuse.
Yes. Well, I have a whole, I noticed you gave a little cue there that on your time, and so we do thank you for your availability. I have in front of me here the genetics of the incarnation of Satan, the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, and the son of destruction. And a number of passages in Revelation, I can tell that this is not the time for the Chuck, so hopefully you'll be, I don't know what your time will allow, but do you think between now and
I'm sorry, I lost that. You're breaking up. I lost that. Go ahead again.
I have in front of me here the genetics of the incarnation of the man of sin, the Antichrist. And that would involve really too much to get into at this time, as you indicated that your time is running short. Do you think it'd be possible that we could do at least one more interview before Branson?
Oh, absolutely. I'd welcome the opportunity.
I will check with Tracy and see what your schedule is, and we'll try to work something in before Branson.
I'd look forward
I look forward to just meeting you there and of course with all the other folks. But is there anything that you would like to just share, you know, on your mind to the listeners as to where the Lord has you personally and your walk with Him, and any particular word?
Well, I'd just covet your prayers, because it is a warfare. The Lord is blessing us. Nan and I are happier than we've ever been. Things are going well. On the other hand, it is a warfare. So my last thought would be that I would be very grateful if people would hold up our activities here at the River Lodge in New Zealand in prayer, as we think there's some very, very exciting potential here that's unfolding. So the thing that makes those things work, of course, is prayer. So I gather in your audience there are some real prayer warriors, and I would covet them putting Chuck and Nan Missler and the River Lodge on their list to see what God is going to do here. So that was my parting request, you bet. And the website you mentioned is available for those who want to find out more about the characters you've taken up with here on khouse.org or studycenter.com, which is the campus. But either one of those, I look forward to connecting. You betcha.
Okay, well, thank you, Chuck. George Ann, thank you so much. Do you have any thoughts or anything before we close?
Oh, I hope that we will do a part two. I really do, and I'm very open to it.
Come on. Yeah, we'll definitely. We'll make it happen. Tracy will know our schedule, and we'll nail it down. You betcha.
And maybe we can talk some more about the physics.
Oh, I'd love to, sure. You betcha.
Okay, great. Well, everybody, you've been listening to Douglas Riggs with his special guest, Chuck Missler. And this is a very important audio file. And I want to say God bless everybody out there that's listening. And God bless you too, Chuck and Douglas.
Thank you, Georgianne.
Good
Thank you very much.
Good night, everybody.
Good night.